Do you know that if you live in Port Coquitlam, a suburb of Vancouver, that it's illegal to own any more than 4 rats at a time? So I just thought that was something for the rodent lovers among us to keep in mind. And if you're considering to move to Victoria to play the bagpipes, just be mindful that it's against the law to play the bagpipes on a street at the same time as another street bagpiper. Okay? You can't play the bagpipes at the same time as another person. I have a feeling there's a story behind that one. But unfortunately, no dueling bagpipes in Victoria. My personal favorite is that according to our federal aviation law, a person is forbidden to enter an aircraft during flight. So, sorry, superheroes. It makes me wonder if maybe they were slower and lower back in the day. But closer to home here in Alberta, you might be interested to know that it's illegal, actually, to paint a wooden ladder. I don't know if anybody's done that before. But it's illegal to paint a wooden ladder. If you sneak out of a hotel in Ontario without paying your bill, that hotel has the legal right to recoup its losses by selling your horse. Okay, so I guess the moral for that is don't take your horse when you leave, right? I'm just joking. Some strange laws, and at first blush, they seem strange to us. But some of them point back to values at a certain time when they were made. For example, what might be the reason to forbid someone for painting a ladder, a wooden ladder? Maybe it's to cover up maybe shoddy craftsmanship or wood that's maybe a little bit old or a little rotten. So the reason behind that would be safety. Now, there are reasons for these instructions, and behind them, the value... lie values that we can come to understand. We need this perspective again because this morning we're going to go back even further than when these laws were made, and we're going to go back to a culture much different than our own. And so we'll continue to look at the implications of this new relationship that the Israelites are called to have with Yahweh, with God, and how his instructions to them point us to deeper values. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. Good for us to consider how the Israelites might respond or how they would have approached these instructions. I feel like there should be a disclaimer or a little bit of a warning before we go in, because for us, you'll be tempted in a moment to let your eyes roll back into your head and maybe look to jump forward to Joshua, where there's a little bit more of a relatable narrative. Now, for the Israelites, I don't think they would share our indifference. I don't think they would have approached it the same way. In fact, this is probably when the Israelites' ears would have perked up. This is probably when their backs, they would have sat up a little bit straighter and would have paid more attention. Why? Well, because now they can come to understand, they can know what Yahweh, their saving God, wants them to do. Remember back in chapter 18, the people were going to Moses to what? To know God's will. They wanted to know God's will for them. And now they're going to get it. They're going to get it in spades, actually, from Moses. And it begins, as we saw last week and weeks previous, it begins with this relationship that God has brought about by him redeeming them from Egypt to himself. So it begins with this grace, nothing that they did, only the grace of God in rescuing them in this relationship. And now it comes into responsibility. Now they live out that responsibility. And that responsibility of serving God, as we saw last week, impacts every area of life, every aspect of life, including justice. And his people, they show their dependence on him by obedience to his word, by bringing their lives under the authority of his will, by submitting to him. So these are not just idle words to the Israelites. They are life itself. They are life itself, and they're excited to understand what that life looks like. So with that in mind, let's read those first few verses, beginning in chapter 21, verse 12. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or mother must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Father, we ask for your wisdom this morning as we read from your word and the ability, God, to understand and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. What area of life for the Israelites do our verses concern? Well, they're concerned with justice, with pursuing justice. The rest of chapter 21, we see this, pursuing justice as Yahweh's covenant people. What does that look like? And the rest of chapter 21 deals first with justice concerning injuries caused by other people. And then the second half of our chapter talks about injuries caused by animals. Now, it's important for us to remember that these are not comprehensive legislation. They're not trying to cover every aspect of justice as it refers to the Israelites. Every aspect, every situation that they may encounter. Rather, here, what we have are illustrative cases. They're illustrative cases that are designed to guide them to make appropriate rulings. Okay, appropriate rulings in other situations different from this. This is why some of them seem so specific, and we might scratch our heads and wonder if that would ever come up in their lives. But the first aspect of justice that we see in our verses is the need to determine the offense. To determine the offense. One component of determining the offense lies in determining or in the culpability of the offender. Notice in verse 12 that if someone kills someone, they must be put to death. But then in verse 13, we have the provision that if someone is killed by accident, that offender may seek refuge. He may go to the altar. So we have a provision for that. And then in verse 14, we are also affirmed that when it comes to culpability, premeditation or this planning concerning murder requires a greater punishment. And what we see here then in verse 15 to 17, it describes other dire situations that involve capital punishment. Now, we may feel as we read these verses, we may say, well, kidnapping maybe could possibly be punished this way, but attacking your father or mother, or as in verse 17, cursing your father and mother, the death penalty, we might sort of wonder about that a little bit. And an important aspect in determining the offense depends not only whether it was premeditated or whether it was accidental, but what we find in these verses is whether or not it's rebellion or whether or not there's respect. It comes down again to submitting to authority. Submitting to authority. And this, as we've already seen in the 10 words, in the Decalogue, in the 10 Commandments, is recognized most fundamentally in the nuclear family. In the family that God has established, the foundation for society. How someone behaves in the family will reflect how they behave outside the family. How someone behaves in the family to authority will reflect how someone behaves outside the family to authority. This is why we see such an emphasis or such an importance placed on obedience in the family. Cursing, the word cursing here is to show a lack of respect. It's the opposite of what we find in honor thy father and mother. And this is why rebellion here is talked about so drastically. And at the core of determining the offense is whether or not there's a recognition of who's in control, whether or not there's an acknowledgement of who determines what is right and what is wrong. And ultimately, it is to understand that life belongs to God. Life belongs to God. Now, this has been established right from the beginning. Genesis 9, and 5 and 6, we see that as creator, God will demand an accounting for every life that is taken. See, life is God's jurisdiction, not ours. And almost right from the beginning, we've struggled with this. We saw this in Exodus. We have a tendency to think that we should determine what is right and what is wrong. That maybe even each of us should be allowed to determine on our own what is right or what is wrong for ourselves. Maybe you even feel this in the passage as some offenses don't seem as wrong as they're talked about. But who is it up to? Who is it up to? Who has the right to give life? Who has the right to take life? And this is the basis for understanding the justice as God's people, that it's God's order, not our own. It's God's will that matters, not our own, and that all life belongs to God. Whereas the punishment for pursuing justice is determining the offense, the first aspect for pursuing justice is determining the offense, the next aspect is determining the punishment. Let's continue reading in verse 18. If men quarrel and one hits another with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff. However, he must pay the injured man for the loss of his time and see that he is completely healed. If a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. But he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man hits a manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. Well, there's a lot that we can look at in these verses, but some of the most important regards a refrain that you heard that you're probably familiar with. It's a refrain that is called the Lex Talionis, Latin for the law of retaliation. Look at verse 23 again. In the seemingly obscure case that two men are fighting and a pregnant woman is injured during the fight between these two men, this instruction is given. You are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. This so-called law is commonly misunderstood. And people seem to think it advocates for literal mutilation. But that's not what we find, how it's applied. There's little evidence that that was how it was applied in ancient Israel. And the context reinforces this. This is a good example of just doing a little bit more careful reading than pulling that verse out of the context. Look at verses 18 and 19. Verses 18 and 19 show that the penalty for injuring another person is what? The penalty for injuring another person in 18 and 19 is that the man pay the man for the loss of his time. There's financial compensation. So it doesn't seem maybe that that's, maybe there's some inconsistency. Later on in verses 26 and 27, as we read, if a master knocks out the eye or the tooth of his servant, is the eye or the tooth of the master knocked out? No. Instead, he's required to let the servant go free. And so it would seem strange if we were to take this Lex Talionis, the law of retaliation, that literally, when within the context, it's not being understood that way. See, the Lex Talionis is a poetic way to describe, or a dramatic way of emphasizing, that when it comes to determining the punishment, it must match the crime. It must match the crime. It provides wisdom for compensation for an offense. And we see wisdom here in the examples that are given. The punishment must match the crime, no more, but also no less. And so there's equity that we see. And we see this wisdom in the examples given in the final verses of our chapter regarding a bull that kills or injures someone. Again, it's an illustrative case It's not defining specifically. It's an illustrative case for other situations that might come into the daily life of the Israelites, might come into the judiciary. But it's important to understand here that the context of the lex talionis, an eye for an eye, what is the context? And we just talked about that a little bit. The context is for the courts or for the judges to guide them. And we're reminded of that in verse 22. In verse 22, it says, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. So again, this wisdom that's being given to the Israelites is for the judges, those who Moses has established with God's instruction in charge. It's wisdom for them to be able to understand and determine not only the offense, but also appropriate punishment for that offense. And this is important because we have a tendency not only to determine for ourselves what is right and wrong, we have a human tendency to want to determine the punishment. We have the tendency to take justice into our own hands and to administer it ourselves. And in the past, an eye for an eye was used for that. It's something that, hey, if you did something to me, I'll do something in return. I'll scratch your back. And this is why Jesus reclaims it in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, Jesus says, you have heard it said that eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus does not allow someone to use this law for personal vengeance. It's not within that realm. It was never meant for that. It was meant to guide sort of the judiciary process in Israel. When I was in high school, I remember band class one day, and one of my friends, we'll call him Steve, came into class, and he had some scratches on his face, and I remember saying, what happened? Did a lawnmower run over you? Something, you know, pretty light. And he said no, but then he sort of changed the subject and didn't talk about that. And I sort of thought, oh, that's a little weird. But later on, I didn't think of much of it until later when I heard that he had been beaten up by some bullies in the back alley near the school. And I remember feeling ashamed for my insensitive comments, but what was most surprising to me was the anger I felt. You know, this was sort of the first time that I had felt like really, really angry. I remember pacing the kitchen with my friend after we had heard about this and just thinking about, okay, we got to go find these guys. I was familiar with these guys. I wasn't friends with them. I sort of knew who they were, but I was like, hey, we got to get in the car, get some other guys, and we need to go teach them a lesson, right? I knew them, and it was high time that they'd be taught a lesson. Now, it's sort of humorous now, but in that moment, the anger I felt just seemed so righteous. It felt right, and it felt like I should. Thanks, Tony. And it felt like, hey, this is what needs to be done. And I think we stewed for around an hour in the kitchen. We walked around trying to think if there are some other guys we can get. But eventually, everything simmered down. Eventually, we calmed down. The school authorities addressed the situation. But I don't know what I would have done if I had come across those bullies in those few initial hours of hearing about it, of hearing the news. But you know what? I don't think it would have honored God. See, we have a culture that promotes personal vengeance, whether it's vigilante justice in our movie characters to maybe the more personal or relational retaliation in marriages, in relationships, in friendships. But understanding the equity in our verses points to the fact that when it comes to determining the punishment, justice belongs to God. Justice belongs to God. And this is what we see here, is that he will even everything out. He will even everything out, whether through the government, those that he's established in leadership, or later. Justice belongs to God. Justice belongs to God, not to you, not to me. Through these illustrative cases here, the Israelites were continuing to learn not only what it looks like to relate with God, but who God is. and what it looks like to trust him when it comes to pursuing justice. When it comes to pursuing justice as a people. And while it may seem that capital punishment was common in Israel, you'd think that people are dying left, right, and center, you know, especially in some cases. What we find, rather, is that the opposite seems to be the case. Now, besides the surety of the death penalty for a murder, the other cases requiring death as a punishment seem to be less enforced and more serve to emphasize the wickedness of that action, the wickedness of the offense. Verse 30, take for example, describes an example where one can redeem his life by payment instead. It can redeem his life by payment, but each one of these show the need. They show the need for a response for God's people at all times, in all places, to trust ultimately that life belongs to him and that justice belongs to him as well. So this morning, I want to encourage you to give the gavel to God. I want to encourage you to give the gavel to God. We are to pursue justice, but we do so knowing that life is precious. And not only that, that it belongs to God and that justice is his as well. Often for us, that means submission to the authorities that God has placed over us. The authority of our parents, the authority of government. It means submission to those God-ordained authorities in our lives, but it also means surrendering our desire to bring about justice apart from him, apart from what he calls us to. When you're hurt by someone, whether it's deserved or not, what is your natural response? When someone hurts you, if you're like me or if you're like my boys, your natural response is not only to retaliate, but to escalate it a little bit, right? To bring it up a notch, the returning punishment. It's not just an eye for an eye, it's an eye and a jab, maybe, right? Whether it's physical or verbal, that is often what comes naturally to us, natural to our flesh. Instead, give the gavel to God. Ask him for an unnatural response, a response prompted by the Spirit at work in our lives, a response that trusts God for justice and trusts him instead for us to offer forgiveness, to offer grace to that person rather than personal retaliation. Maybe right now you can think of a situation where you're tempted to retaliate, where you're tempted to bring it up a notch, to take justice into your own hands. Maybe it's with a spouse, maybe it's with a friend or a coworker. I want to encourage you to ask God for the power to trust him with it. Ask for his grace and for us to show that grace. See, our passage isn't the only passage to deal with justice or the only one that speaks to the concept of justice and trusting God, but it provides some of the basic understanding that God is the author of life and order, and that God will bring about justice in his time. There will come a time where God will judge the earth through his Son, Jesus Christ. May we be found righteous on account of the faith that we have in his death for our sins. The gavel is God's anyways, so let's give it to him today. We can respond with who God is this morning by responding and reading some scripture, by standing and reading Psalm 50 together. So I'd encourage you to stand with me as we read these opening six verses of this psalm.